All right, let's open up to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 this morning as we talk about continuing looking at the whole idea of relationship with God. We spoke last week about the second aspect about why Jesus had to die and the importance of his death. And we talked about the fact of his changing our destiny and the relationship with death itself because of him entering into that realm, defeating it, and thereby again establishing and securing our relationship with God. And it's all about relationship. And one of the individuals in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is one person of the Trinity that seems to get ignored a lot. We don't talk about him a lot. Or some people refer or say her, because a lot of times the Spirit is referred to in the feminine, especially in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. But God is not male or female, gender-wise. But, I mean, there are characteristics about the Spirit of God that are very feminine in a lot of aspects as far as the nurturing and brooding and caring that the Spirit of God does. Nonetheless, the Spirit of God is someone who is ignored. And I think a lot of times is because we've talked so much about Jesus and we forget, obviously, that Holy Spirit's responsibility is to work within us, transforming us into the image of Jesus. And so it's important that we get to know the Spirit of God. And remember, when the Spirit of God, when we get Christ, or when Christ, we experientially enter into this relationship with Jesus, we don't get just one person of the Trinity. We get a package deal. We get Father, Son, and Spirit. They travel, as I said last week, in a pack. So you don't miss either any one of the Trinity. You're never, ever without Father, Son, or Spirit. But I want to look this morning at something that is so vital to understand, and a statement that is made by Peter in this message that he preached on the day of Pentecost, for us to understand the union and the relationship that God has with every human being on this planet by means of His Spirit. And the next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the importance of what it means to be full of the Spirit. What does it mean to be anointed? What does it mean to be baptized, empowered by Holy Spirit, and the experience of that? I think we're all, a lot of times, especially people that are quote-unquote non-charismatic or Pentecostal, are scared to death of an experiential relationship with God, of feelings, of emotional ecstasies that the Spirit of God wants to give to us, wants to allow us to enter into, that we can walk in and experience on a lot more regular basis than what we realize. And that is associated with living in the fullness of the Spirit of God. And then we're going to talk about the whole idea of Him gifting us and the way that relationship is vital and key in our gifting by the Spirit of God. This morning, I want to look at something that could be considered by some people controversial, but it's not within the Bible controversial. Verse 1 of Acts 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all with one accord in the same place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Tongues divided, and it seemed like fire, and one or tongues rested upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. Now at that time of year, devout Jews from every nation under heaven were staying in Jerusalem. And when this sound was heard, a crowd formed, and people were bewildered because everyone heard the disciples speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now remember, in that day, Galileans were rednecks, okay? Dumb, backwoods, rednecks. And yet there are speaking fluently in the languages of the people who are present there in Jerusalem from all over the world. How is it that we hear them speak in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya and Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them speaking in our languages concerning the deeds or the power of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others mockingly said, they're filled with new wine. Basically saying they're drunk. 9 o'clock in the morning, but they're drunk. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke out to them, men of Judea, and all of you who are now staying in Jerusalem, let this be explained to you and listen to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what has been announced through the prophet Joel. It will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on how much flesh? All flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Yes, and on my men servants, my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it will be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Quite an experience, quite a moment in the history of the world. The outpouring or the manifesting of the Spirit of God in and upon and through human beings. In such an experiential way, the language of their lips, the language of their body, their expressions, their ecstasy, everything that they were manifesting from an outward physical viewpoint was telling everyone out there looking at them, these people are drunk. It wasn't just the fact that they were speaking in other languages that they all understood from the different places of the world, but their whole countenance, their motions of their body, everything about them, the giddiness, the happiness, the joy that they were bubbling up with, said to them, the only time we've ever seen people get like this is when they're drunk. That's the only thing they could associate it with. When was the last time you were ever so full of the Spirit of God that somebody accused you of being drunk? So full of the joy of Christ, the giddiness, the happiness, the liberty and the freedom that somebody accused you of having a little secret nip of the bottle behind closed doors. There was a lot of things that these people began to be accused of from this point on because of their experiential relationship with Jesus through the Spirit. Now, Peter makes a statement in this when they're saying, what does all this stuff mean? What is the significance of this? And Peter answers it and he says, this is that which Joel talked about. That in the last days, so Peter's saying, hey, these are the last days. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Not some flesh, not particular flesh. Not only flesh who believes in me, but I'm going to pour my Spirit out upon all flesh. And the question we have to ask, is it really possible that God did that? That God actually poured His Spirit out upon all of humanity. That somehow humanity was mystically and has been mystically endowed with God's Spirit. Is a sharp challenge to many people within Christianity because of the fact, as I said several weeks ago, the way we view salvation as a transaction rather than relationship. You do this, I do that. And when you view it that way, this idea, this truth is a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. We view it transactionally. You know, you get into the club by praying the magic prayer. You get into the club by walking down an aisle. You get into the club by getting baptized. That when you do that, then because Jesus has been standing outside the door of your heart knocking, and finally you let Him in, then He can come in. You've made a transaction with Him. You fulfilled your obligation, and now Jesus is able to come and live inside of you. Got enough faith drummed up. You got enough repentance points, you know, worked up that now Jesus can come and have a relationship with you by His Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit can come and enter your life. Or maybe some people have compartmentalized and said, well, it's only the certain chosen ones who have the Holy Spirit. Everybody else does not have any kind of relationship whatsoever. But you see, the reason why we approach it this way is because when we don't view all of the work of salvation and redemption through the lens of Jesus and what He has accomplished and done, we get into this whole idea of transaction, and we need to turn our eyes back to the person and the work of Christ and what He's done. And as a result of what He's done, now what is the relationship of His Spirit to every single person? Remember, in Jesus, every single person in humanity were included vicariously in Him. Just like we were included in Adam, we were included in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, every single human being was plunged into union with the divine because the divine became human. And He brought and joined humanity to Himself. Jesus didn't simply die as a man. When He was hanging on that cross, it wasn't just a man hanging there. It was humanity hanging there in Him. When He went into the grave, He took humanity with Him. When He was resurrected, as we talked about last week, and ascended, He took humanity with Him because of His union with mankind. Because of our union with Christ, all of His fullness, His completeness has made and taken up residency within it. Whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you even believe it or not, belief is not the magic formula that makes it happen. The facts are the facts, whether you want to believe them or not. You see, there's two kinds of truths in this world. There's objective truth and objective reality, and there is subjective truth and subjective reality. Objective truth is true, and it stands true, period. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. Subjective says you're experiencing the truth that is objective. It's become part of your experience now. You have subjected yourself to this objective reality. Now it's a part of your life. But it still stands as true over here, whether or not you ever enter subjectively to it. Whether you ever believe it or feel it or not. You see, when we begin to understand that when Christ died, humanity was dying with Him, everything begins to change in our perspective of who is actually united to Jesus Christ and who is our recipients and receivers of the Spirit of God. And see, what we've done is we have segmented the work of Christ. We've divorced the work of the cross and the day of Pentecost. Talked about, they're not linked together in any way, shape, or form. But they are vitally connected with each other. Pentecost is because of the work of the cross. It's the result of the work of the cross. And you can't disassociate the truth. The two, you have to have them both together. The gospel, realize this. And if you don't remember anything, the gospel is not about inviting Jesus into your life. The gospel is about the fact that He included you in His life long before the world was ever created. Whether you believe that or not, you were included in Him before the foundation of the world. You had no choice. I had no choice in the matter before even one human being voted on it. He did that. It was all done before it ever got started. And He included you, and that is the good news. You're included. You've always been included. You've always been in. You've never been out. The difference is, have you believed that? Have you accepted and embraced that fact by faith? Christ died for all humanity. And even unbelievers out there in this world have Him in a hidden, mystical way. And they don't even realize it. A number of scriptures point us to that reality. That He is present. within all men. Paul standing on Mars Hill in Athens in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 22. He says to these pagans, in him we live. We move. We all have our being. He's telling this to pagans. He's pointing to Christ. And he's saying, in him you live. You live in him. You move in him. You have your being in Jesus. And then he goes on and quotes one of their own poets and says, we are his offspring. He's saying this to pagans who haven't even believed the good news. You are the offspring of God. Your own poets declare it. You need to understand that it's in him and you live, you move, you have your very being. When Jesus, before he even went to the cross, before he even the day of Pentecost came, in Luke 17, he's standing with a group of religious leaders who are unbelievers in him. Who are asking him for signs, they're asking him for all of these things, and then he tells them this, guys, you're looking for the kingdom over here, over there. I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom of God is within you. You're looking for it over there and over here and by this sign or that sign. Shh, shh, shh. Listen, the kingdom's already within you. You're looking in all the wrong places. He wasn't telling that to his disciples. He wasn't talking to people who are followers of his. He's talking to unbelieving Pharisees. And he's telling them, you're looking in all the wrong places, guys. It's within you. He didn't say, it will be within you after I do what I'm going to do. He says, there. Now, look. When Jesus or when Peter is quoting Joel and he says, the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. I think he meant it. What those disciples experienced in the upper room was an outward manifestation of something that had already been done, of an inward reality that was already present. Experienced. When Jesus stood in John 20, when he entered the room magically, or it appeared to them, appeared, and he went, oh, receive the Spirit. A lot of people think, oh, okay, there's the transaction. Now the Spirit's been outside, now he goes inside of him. The word for receive there is the same that's used by Peter later on in Acts 2 when he said, be baptized for remission of your sin and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word lambano, which means literally this, take hold of it. Take hold of what's yours. It's the gift. It's yours. Take hold of it now. Experience it. When Jesus said, receive the Spirit, take hold of the Spirit of God now within you. Lay hold of what is yours. Who has always been there? Experience it. That's what Peter's saying. When you are believe by faith in Christ, you lay hold of this gift that has already been given to you in an experiential way. Objective truth becomes subjective reality for you now. Someone who has been there all along. Paul even said that. We've read it so many times in here in Galatians 1 when he said, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. God was in Paul. When you started thinking about the gospel, when you started thinking about Jesus and all, where did that start at? Someone was already present inside of you working. Someone who had been there all along. You just didn't know it or realize it. And he began to work and he began to open your eyes and he began to convict and he began to move you to see things and understand things. And then ultimately stepped into subjective experience and believed. But it wasn't at that moment that he said, oh, good, now I can step inside your body and live. He's been there. He's present. It's not the idea that God's over here and I'm over there and we've got to somehow get together. The Spirit of God is God. The Spirit of God is not limited to time. The Spirit of God is not limited to space. We don't even need to think about terms about when the Spirit came. Like there was a time when the Holy Spirit wasn't around and then all of a sudden, oh, the day of Pentecost, now the Holy Spirit's here in the world. All it was a manifestation of the wine that God had been pouring out since the foundation of the world. In Psalm 139, 7 and 8, listen to what David says. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, we talked about last week, in Hades, in the grave, you're there too. I can't get away from your Spirit. He is everywhere. Paul said in Ephesians 1:23, speaking of God's Spirit, that He is the one who fills everything in every way. This is life. See, as we talked about a few weeks back, separation is a delusion of sin in our minds. God has never separated Himself from us. But sin has convinced us that we are separated, that we are distant, that there is space between us, and that we need to do something to get back together. And that's what the cross was all about. Sin, like Adam, has caused us to run and hide in the bushes, away from God. From a God who's everywhere. God was in the bush and at the bush before Adam ever showed up. He's present. His presence upholds the very existence of everything in creation. It's not just that God Himself bound Himself, as one writer says, in the incarnation, but that in the incarnation, He bound the very cosmos to Himself. There's no bush that you can hide under, as one says, that is not blazing with the glory of God. That heaven and earth are full of His glory. Paul said in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for in Him all things were created. That means every human being. Everything. On earth, in heaven, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, powers, rulers, authority, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Your life, your physical body, the life of your neighbor, the physical body of your neighbor, the life of your enemy, the life of the worst terrorist on this planet is held together in Him. By His will. By His presence and His power. You see what faith does? Faith awakens us to the presence of Spirit of God's presence and of our union with God. It's what faith does. It awakens us to that. One writer says, what this means is that Episcopals have the Spirit of God. Democrats have the Spirit of God. So do homosexuals. Satanic rock bands. Every unbeliever, including Adolf Hitler and the entire staff of the IRS, has the Spirit of God. Kim Jong-un, Donald Trump, the KKK, the Black Panthers, and Pee Wee Herman. All have the Spirit of God. See, the Holy Spirit is brooding over all of humanity, just like in the very beginning pages of Scripture, Spirit was brooding over the mass of the chaos that was there. But what the Spirit of God is doing, He's brooding to awaken people to their identity, to the reality of what Christ has done in awakening them to their inclusion in the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Faith is not the magic formula that gets you and I into God. It's not transaction. It's awakening to those facts. The fact that one, Paul says, died for all, and that all have already died. Look at that, if you would, real quick, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels, constrains, controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." All. Christ died for every human being. Every human being died. Remember, on that cross, humanity was dying. And then he says this, "And he died for all." Why? "So that they all might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf." What does faith do? When I realize and believe on Christ, it's not a transaction that then gets me into the club. It's an awakening to what he's done for me and to who I am now because of that. The good news. I've always been included. And all of the implications of that good news of forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption and restoration and relationship, that's always been mine. Now I'm awake to it. I've left objective reality and I've come into subjective experience. Now it's mine. Now as I live, I don't live for my life, my own self anymore. I live for the one who died for the all. I realize that now because of his presence. We've all of humanity, as Paul says here, has been objectively forgiven, objectively reconciled, objectively redeemed, separated from sin, and resurrected in the last Adam. Every human being has, he says. But does that mean they know it? No, they don't. They don't know that. They don't realize that. Does it mean they're living like that? No. We can look all around us and see people aren't living like that reality. They're not living for the one who died for the all. The rest of their life, they're not spending their life living in subjection to him. In fact, they are free to reject and say no to their inclusion. They are free to just shake their head and say, "I don't believe it. I don't want it. I don't want that relationship. I don't. They're free to reject that. But it doesn't change objective reality. Doesn't change it at all. It's true. They've been included. They're free to live according to the delusion that sin has convinced them to live in. God's not going to force them to believe. But it doesn't change the reality of the truth. See, God didn't just pour his spirit out on good boys and good girls. People who were deserving of it. Here's the thing. For people who reject the presence of God, who reject the good news of Jesus Christ, they are rejecting the very consuming fire who passionately and deeply loves them, that a consuming fire that was intended for their good, yet now becomes very torturous coals upon their head. Because here's the nature of what you would describe as hell. It's trying to escape the inescapable love of God. That is hell. Trying to run. Remember what the writer of Proverbs says, and then over in the New Testament, that when you love your enemy, you are heaping coals of fire on their heads. When a person is rejecting Christ and rejecting the good news and rejecting this truth, they're just experiencing and will experience the coals of the fire of God's love for them. And it will be torment to them. It will be horrible to them. They don't want it. They're trying to spend their life escaping something they'll never escape. They'll never escape God's love for them. But they're free to try and free to reject it. You see, without faith, none of us will manifest, none of us will experience this objective truth of our inclusion. We won't experience it. If you don't believe, you'll not subjectively experience. You'll go all of your life in darkness and delusion, living according to your own way. But He is there nonetheless, brooding, working, speaking. Even if you are turning a deaf ear to Him, He's still present and speaking. And what is He doing? He's pointing to Jesus. Because that's what He does. He's not fluttering away from sinners so they don't contaminate Him. He's present there. But here's the thing. We know, we look around the world and we say, well, most of the people, there's so many people I know in my life, they don't believe. Well, guess what? How can they believe if they've not heard? It's usually the message that they hear is not a correct message. The message that they generally hear is not good news. The message they usually hear is you better believe in order to get included, because right now you're excluded, you're not included, you're not loved, God hates you, God rejects you, God will punish you, God will torture you unless you get yourself right with God. Rather than the fact that you've been included, you're already forgiven, you are eternally loved. He is present with you now. He wants a relationship with you now experientially. You're forgiven, you're reconciled, you're redeemed. It's all been done, you're restored. Believe. This is what stirs up faith, Paul said, is the preaching of the good news. Paul said in Romans 2, it is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Preaching the goodness of God. How good and wonderful the news is. The work of the cross was for everybody. All of humanity was all included in this, from the fall of Adam to the very last person who will ever live. Paul said, we've spent time in it. Romans 5, just as by one trespass resulted condemnation for all people, so also the one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many are made righteous. But again, that's objective truth. To believe in it, to experience it, you've got to believe that by faith. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. You can call Paul a liar. You can disbelieve Him all you want, but it doesn't change the truth of God's presence and work within all humanity. Outsiders have been made insiders. People who have been considered rejected have been made accepted before they even realized it. Everyone is included in Him, even in a hidden way. There's no such thing as being outside of God. You can't be outside of someone in whom you live, move, and have your being. It's impossible. And that truth has to carry over to the understanding of Holy Spirit. Because Holy Spirit is God. There's no separation from His Spirit. I want you to look real quick in John chapter 14 and something Jesus said to His disciples before He was crucified about this whole idea of union with Him. In John 14, verse 18 through 20, Jesus says this. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. You're not going to be left feeling like you're abandoned. I'm not going to leave you feeling that way. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. And then he says this, in that day, you will know that I'm in the Father and you are in me. And guess where I am? I am in you. And the idea, again, from Jesus speaking there is not that it's a transaction that's going to happen. You're going to awaken to a reality that has always been. I've been there all along. In that day, though, you'll know it experientially. In your personal life, I'm in the Father, Father's in me, and I'm in you, and you're in me. I've been present all along. But you'll know it subjectively in that day. There was no time when Jesus wasn't in the Father. There was no time when the Father wasn't in Jesus. No time at all. The fact that Jesus is telling them and telling us, you've just not realized it yet by faith. That's when everything comes alive for you. Some people say, well, did the Bible say that only Christians have the Holy Spirit? Remember, Pharisees were kind of in that mentality. Only certain people got God, you know. The word Pharisee means separatist, separated. The whole mentality of separation is in their whole makeup. Do you just want to simply affirm that you're different than everybody else? Well, obviously, you're different in the way that you live, in the way that you think, and the way that you act, because you've realized something. It's changed everything for you. There's been this transformation because you believed in truth that has always been. And there was this transformation and you begin to express that out in your life. The difference between you and somebody out there that we would say is heathen is not that God loves you more than he loves them or favors you more than he favors them. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is what? The believer does what? Believes. That's the only difference. One believes and one does not. But it doesn't change objective truth. At all. So, let's look at a few scriptures real quick before we close. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Here's one everybody will go to. Oh my goodness, yes, look what John says himself about the Spirit of God. This is important. Again, we got, you know, language translated into English that doesn't give us the nuances of the language that John was writing in and that people that were getting his letters would get. And again, we translate, when we read terms in English, we have a tendency to understand their significance and meaning as to what they mean and signify to us in English. But that would make no sense to these people that the letter was written to in Greek. 1 John 5:12, John says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, say, ho, see there? You don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Now, here's a key word right here. That word, have. If you do not have, do you know what the word is? This is the word in Greek. What does that say? Echo. He who does not have the Son. The word echo in Greek literally means to resonate with something. To resonate with it. To be in harmony with it. Verse literally means that people who are not participating actively by belief and resonating with the salvation that Christ has given them, has been freely poured out upon them. They're not experiencing it. They're not resonating with it. Those who have, who are echoing the Son, resonating with it, they're experiencing the life.
But those who are not resonating with it, echoing with it, are not experiencing the life. It doesn't mean that the life is not present. It means that they're not experiencing it. It's not a part of their reality. As one mirror translation says, to mirror echo the sun is to mirror echo life. Those who ignore this inner resonance concerning the sun miss out on the very life of their design. They're missing out. They're not experiencing what is theirs. They're not experiencing the life that has been given to them. Another scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Look over there. Paul, writing to Christians, notice that's always got to be in context. He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. And he's talking to them about their deliverance from sin, their freedom, and the difference that their life can be. And he says, however, verse 9 of Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Again, Paul, in context, is talking to believers. And he's basically saying to them, he's not making a statement about unbelievers, he's making a statement to believers. He's warning disobedient believers who are refusing to submit to the Holy Spirit in their lives. He's essentially saying, hey, you say the Spirit of God is living in you, but, and you're right, He does live there, but your life should be reflecting Christ. It should be revealing Him. He goes on in verse 12 and says, you are not under obligation to the flesh. You're free from that. But again, when he uses the term have in Romans 8, 9, it's the same word, echo. And again, he's saying, you're not ruled as believers by the flesh consciousness, that mindset. But you're ruled by the Spirit, by the conscious presence of the Spirit of God inside of you. God's Spirit is at home in you. Anyone who does not see himself fully clothed and identified in the Spirit of Christ cannot be himself. He can't echo that if he doesn't see that reality. If Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is not inside or present within people, he is contradicting himself. And everything he wrote in Colossians and Ephesians and all of those things. So he's got to be meaning something different here. And that's why he uses that term echo. They're not realizing that. They're not living in subjective reality. Not that he's not present. They're not experiencing the life, as John said. He's there. They haven't realized it, and their life is reflecting that reality by the way they're living. You, on the other hand, don't live according to the flesh. You realize who you are, and you're echoing. You're resonating out to the world with the life of Jesus Christ. The true truth about all of mankind is that mankind has an identity crisis. We don't know who we are. And ever since Adam's fall, man has been running around trying to either create a new identity for himself, believing the lie of the separation and not being included and excluded, and always trying to find life outside of where life has always been, in God. And we're living according to lies and delusions and deceptions, and the fruit of our lives are manifesting that reality. We're not echoing our true identity in the Lord Jesus Christ and our reconciliation to Him. See, the thing is, when we start seeing, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, I no longer see human beings after the flesh now. I see them in Christ. I see somebody. Remember, even Jesus said when he gave the parable in Matthew 25, talking about visiting the poor and the sick, and the widows and the prisoners and all those things. And remember, he said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He didn't qualify the condition of those people. He didn't say, oh, When you go and you've visited believing widows and believing prisoners, people who have believed, you've done it to me. He said, whenever you treat any other human being, however you treat another human being, you are treating me in that way. You've done it to me. And the emphasis there again is the love that is supposed to be pouring out of our life for all people. For all people. And that's a process that we are growing in, that we're learning in, but we've got to start seeing people not as excluded, but as included. And just as loved. Look, that terrorist out there that just blew up 25 people, you know, whatever. Hard for you to wrap your mind around it. Hard for me sometimes to wrap my mind around it. Is loved by God just as much as you are. God sees the distortions and the twists in that person's mind that's driven them to do that, but that doesn't affect the fact of his love for them or of their inclusion in what Christ has done for them or of the presence of Christ within them. Think about this. When you were growing up, how in the world did you even know things that were right or wrong? Where'd that come from? You inherently knew it was wrong to steal. You inherently knew that when you lied, you did something wrong. You might not have been able to explain it, but you knew it. Where'd that come from? Who's making you aware of that? And you're not being made aware of it from somebody outside talking to you and telling you that. Your inner person is aware of that. In your conscience, who is present telling you that? Just logically think through this, guys. He has been there all along because of Christ and his union to us. So when you go out and you start talking to a non-believer, an unbeliever, know that you've already got somebody on the inside doing an inside job. It's not up to your ability to convince them or trick them or manipulate them or do those things. All you're doing is delivering the mail. You're just giving them the good news about what's already accomplished for them. And the person who is already present is working. And just like he did with you, he's working to give them understanding, to prepare their heart, to open their mind, to receive the truth. He's present there. And if they walk away rejecting it, all they're doing is heaping gold on their head, as it were. They're trying to escape the inescapable love that is always going to love them and will never stop loving them. Ever. Because of his presence, they're members of the family. They just don't realize it yet. They just don't know it. Might help us if we start seeing people that way to start falling in love with people again. Stop hating. Stop rejecting. Stop criticizing and being condemnatory toward others who aren't like us. Christ is closer than the air they breathe within them. The kingdom is right here at hand. John Crowder says, do not divorce the person of Jesus from the operations of Holy Spirit. In his union as the God-man, his divinity and your humanity have forever been united. For him to remove his spirit from you, he would have to reverse the incarnation itself. In him, the cosmos has been rewired, and heaven and earth are completely united. That's good news. That is relationship. That's been established for you, in you, through you, by him. with himself. Why? Because he loves you. And he can't do anything but love you. Because that's who he is. Father, Son, and Spirit. He's present. Don't ever forget that. Father, thank you for your presence within all of us. And thank you for the gift, even as Paul said, of faith, the grace that we've been given to believe. And thank you, Father, that we have good news to tell the world of their inclusion in Christ and all that you've done for them. Yes, they're free to reject it, and many continue to reject it, but that doesn't change the truth. And we know that even beyond what we can see, when we're not present, the seeds that are planted by our words or our deeds continue to be worked with inside the heart of an individual by an unseen presence that they are not even aware of, your Spirit, working within them, tending to that seed. Help us to be faithful simply to do the one thing you commanded us to do. And that's to love. To love this world as you do. And thank you that we are able to do that because of our union with you. And that you will love the world in and through us. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence. And thank you for your supernatural power in our lives. In Jesus' name.